On April 12, 1912, the RMS Titanic, the largest ship ever built at the time, left Southampton, England on her maiden voyage to New York City. The White Star Line had spared no expense in assuring her luxury. She was a legend even before she set sail. Her passengers were a mixture of the world's wealthiest, basking in the elegance of first-class accommodations, and some immigrants throughout Europe who were packed into the steerage. The Titanic was publicized as the safest ship ever built, so safe that she carried only 20 lifeboats, enough to accommodate about half of her 2,200 passengers and crew. But since the Titanic was thought to be unsinkable, who needs lifeboats? Besides, they took up valuable deck space. Well, we all know the story. 4 days into her journey, 20 minutes before midnight on April 14th, the Titanic struck a large iceberg. Initial responses thought the damage was minimal, but soon it became apparent that the collision was fatal, and icy water poured into the ship. Now, every passenger on board was issued a life jacket, but there was only room in the lifeboats for about half. And even though folks had life jackets, the temperature of the water was 28 degrees, 4 degrees below freezing. And the human body doesn't last long in water that cold. By the time the liner Carpathia came to its rescue, only 705 people survived. 1,522 passengers and crew were lost. Now, before the Titanic had set sail from England, one of the passengers, a Mrs. Albert Caldwell, asked the crewman if this ship was really unsinkable. And the crewman replied, "God himself could not sink this ship." Yeah. Tonight, as we turn to the book of Obadiah, we're going to see that a similar attitude prevailed in the little nation of Edom. Believing that God himself could not bring her down, the Edomites were deceived by their pride. And the prophet told them, in effect, "You've got another thing coming." We are looking at this concept of the peril of pride, particularly national pride. Not that patriotism is wrong, but when we put more faith in our nation than in our God, we're in trouble. And that is what happened with the little nation of Edom in the time of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a divine revelation about divine judgment. And it's a message that needs to be heard today. I agree with Chuck Swindoll when he said, "I fear that in our hurried pace, we come to Obadiah and without going to the trouble of examining its background, it falls on deaf ears. We shrug our shoulders and say, it's just another one of those strange minor prophets. No wonder they're minor. And you move on to Jonah. But there's nothing minor about this message. As a matter of fact, it is potent. It is even severe. And it is delivered to people who were proud." So in Obadiah, verses 3 and 4, since it's only got one chapter, we just refer to the verses. God says to the people of Edom, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Be careful when you ask, who can bring me down? Because there is one who says, watch me do it. And he will every single time. Move down to verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. The Edomites thought they were invincible. And in this book of Obadiah, Edom supplies a very striking illustration to a spiritual principle repeated time after time in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Matthew 23:12, it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The prideful person says, who can bring me to the ground? Right? Remember when you were kids and played King on the Hill or King of the Mountain or whatever it was? You know, someone would scramble up to the top and say, I'm the King of the Mountain. Nobody can bring me down. Oh, yeah, somebody would. You didn't last there very long. But even adults grow up to say, who can bring me down? Nobody can touch me. Nobody can stand in my way. My plans are laid out. I'm going to accomplish everything I set out to do. It's an attitude of self-sufficiency. I don't need nobody's help. I can do it myself. I got this. And that is a mark of pride. And as John Stott put it so well, nothing is so nauseating to God as the stench of human pride. Now last week we considered the beginnings of Edom as a nation. They were descendants from Esau, who was the older brother of Jacob. Edom, as we saw, was a mountainous nation. It is southeast of the Dead Sea. During the reigns of kings Saul, David, and Solomon, Edom chafed under Israelite rule, which they were able to throw off around 750 BC. For the next century and a half, until the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586, Edom flourished economically, and they enjoyed the high points of power and prestige in their history. During the same time, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed and conquered by the Assyrians, and then eventually the Babylonians came in and did the same to the southern kingdom of Judah. But through some shrewd diplomacy and cautious political policies to avoid getting in the way, Edom was able to survive. They were able to preserve their geographic integrity. They weren't a threat, so nobody bothered with them. So with that as a backdrop, you can see why Edom could be infected with pride. Now, a healthy sense of national pride can exist, and that's okay, but the Edomites crossed the line into sinful arrogance. Their pride was manifested in that they trusted in their wisdom, their warriors, and their wealth. They believed that they were the best and the brightest, not needing God or anybody else. You know, in a nation that once proclaimed, in God we trust, we seemingly need him less and less every day. So I would say this is a timely message indeed. The Edomites first trusted their wisdom. See, back in the ancient world, Edom was best known for her wisdom. This dates back all the way to the book of Job, whose principal character lived in Uz, identified in Lamentations 4:21 as the home of the Edomites. Job's friend Eliphaz hailed from Teman, which we read about in this passage here in Obadiah. In the ancient world, those names, Uz and Teman, were like Oxford and Cambridge to England, or Harvard and Yale to the United States. Those were places of great learning, places of philosophy, places of wisdom and intelligence. Now, where did that reputation come from? To Edom's bazaars thronged various peoples from all over the eastern world. They brought their wares and their travelers' tales of learning and lore. It was probably this byproduct from its being a center of trade and travel that gave rise to Edom's reputation for wisdom. It may also refer to their business and diplomatic shrewdness as much as any academic or philosophical wisdom. But they had absolutely no interest in building wisdom based on the revelation of God Himself. Their worldly wisdom ruled out any interaction with God. In this way, their wisdom was actually foolishness. As we saw last week, the Edomites were known for not worshiping any god at all. There are no idols that are attributed to the people of Edom, which is very, very strange in the ancient Middle East. I mean, everybody had at least one god, but the Edomites didn't seem to have any because they didn't think they needed one. But you know, twice in the book of Psalms, we read this statement, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." To think that there is no God at all, you have to really be foolish. Try that out next time an atheist gets you cornered. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Classic preacher G. Campbell Morgan said of the Edomites, they were the very embodiment then of practical, defiant godlessness, expressing in itself a deification of self and the conviction that self was sufficient and that its fortresses, which it had made for its own protection, were enough to protect it against all opposition. You see, true atheism rarely, if ever, exists. People who call themselves an atheist, very rarely do you see atheism in its purest form. Whenever somebody rejects the true God, they always replace it with an idol. And if they don't replace it with some kind of a statue or some animate object that they can bow down and worship, they often deify themselves. The Edomites didn't have an idol that archaeologists can discover in the dirt because they were busy worshiping themselves. They made themselves their own god. And that may be the most dangerous form of idolatry there is, when you worship yourself. This is what some call practical atheism. You live as if there is no God, or you live as if you are God. Solomon, who was the wisest man in human history, tried to discover the true meaning of life under the sun, a phrase that meant without any regard to God. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. You always see that phrase, under the sun or under heaven. That means I'm not thinking about God here. I want to try to find purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment of life without God. And everything came up empty. That's why he said, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Without God, there is no satisfaction. There is no fulfillment. There is no meaning. And so he concludes at the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Let's get back to the beginning and say that without God, none of this makes sense. But Edom never learned that lesson. They trusted their own wisdom, and their so-called wisdom would bring them down. Secondly, Edom trusted their warriors. Interestingly enough, though the Edomites boasted of their military might, history records no great battles that they ever won. There is not one place in history can you say, wow, Edom really showed up and they won this great battle. It just never happened. Their only victories came in as they mopped up after the leftovers of somebody else's triumph, like they did to Jerusalem after the Babylonian army destroyed the temple and the whole city. We're going to see later in the book of Obadiah how they came in and looted what was left. And then they bragged about, aren't we great? Because they could come in and mop up after someone else had done the fighting. Edom's pride was grounded in its geographical location on the heights, from which it drew its sense of security and self-sufficiency. Obadiah makes a lot about the physical geography of Edom, so I think it's good that we become familiar with it as well. According to the NIV Archaeological Study Bible, the region of Edom boasts numerous mountains between 4,000 and 5,700 feet in height. And many of the Edomite dwellings were cut into the faces of these high, craggy mountains. And some of those homes are still visible today. You can see kind of the topography of Edom here. This is where ancient Edom lies. And I mean, those are very large mountains. This is taken from a distance away. But if you could get close, you could see that there are little openings, little holes where people lived in the caves. And they figured, we're up here, nobody can get to us. No army can ever bring us down. Edom's arrogance is reflected in verse 3 of Obadiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Now the Hebrew word here that is translated rocks, it's the Hebrew word Selah. It doesn't just refer to the rugged terrain of Edom in general. Selah was the name of Edom's capital. That was their capital city. And Obadiah uses a little play on words here to say, you think you're so great being up in the rocks. You know, Selah is so impenetrable. There's no way that anybody could ever defeat them in battle. These massive rock masses could only be ascended from the southeast because all the other sides were basically perpendicular. You'd have to climb straight up. This is before they had those, you know, Spider-Man things that you could climb up the wall. Perched on top of this natural fortress, the Edomites assimilated from their habitat a superior attitude of impregnability, which represented a defiant challenge. Who can bring me down? Now, many years after Obadiah, it didn't happen at the same time, but many years later, there was a well-known city of, it's either called Petra or Petra, depending on who's saying it, was built on the same site about 200 years after Obadiah. That's what Petra looks like today. Literally carved out of the mountain. And this was done a couple hundred years before Christ. So it is impressive. You go there, and if we could go back in time to the time of Obadiah, oh yeah, Edom looked really impressive. And people would look at that and say, there's no way that anybody could ever defeat these people. Edom's military might then was more defensive than it was offensive. They relied on their natural resources, their political alliances with stronger nations for their security. And that turned out to be false security. As we're going to see in a later message, Edom's allies, called friends in verse 7, would turn against them. And just like the unsinkable Titanic sank in less than 3 hours, so the unbeatable Edomites would be laid low. Just a few years after Jesus' death, the Romans came in and totally destroyed the cities of Edom. And they captured this impregnable fortress. And it's been in ruins ever since. You know, so-called superpowers have risen throughout history. You go back to the ancient world, there was Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome. They just dominated the ancient world. France and Germany shared the world stage for a time before the great British Empire emerged. In the 20th century, the United States and the Soviet Union vied for supremacy and military might. Now the Soviet Union no longer exists, but Russia has kind of risen from the ashes. China is a threat to be considered in military and in economy. But when any nation trusts in their warriors for their security, they are in danger. As Proverbs 16:18 warns, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then third, the Edomites trusted their wealth. As we've noted previously, Edom enjoyed some economic prosperity in the century and a half before Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. But like their military might, little of their wealth came from their own resources and labor. True, there were some natural resources present, like copper and iron and some other minerals. But most of their wealth came from imposing tolls and taxes on the caravan trade that passed through their land. The Edomites were really the middlemen between the Arabs and the Phoenicians. Holding a sword over the harbors of the Gulf of Aqaba, the masters of Edom levied tribute on the ships from Tarshish. Remember, Jonah tried to go to Tarshish? That's modern-day Spain. And they would come across the Mediterranean and down through, and the nation of Edom controlled that Gulf of Aqaba. Sitting astride the roads that ran from Damascus to Memphis, probably not Memphis, Tennessee, I'm thinking Memphis, Egypt here. Edom's customs agents halted merchant caravans from Arabia, Persia, the distant east, what we would think of as China and India today, Egypt, Tyre, and far-off Greece. Either the traders paid the taxes or they forfeited everything. So the Edomites filled their caves with the wealth of both the east and the west. So they basically taxed everybody. I really want to say something about Illinois, but I won't. Obadiah predicted that Edom's wealth would be plundered to the point that nothing would be left. Similar to Jerusalem's condition after the Babylonians were done with them. Look at Obadiah verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Their wealth would be no more. Unlike ordinary thieves, their plunderers would take everything they could find. They weren't just looking for certain items. They just grabbed it all. And unlike grape harvesters, they would leave nothing behind for others. It would be the end of Edom and its boasted wealth. You know, trusting in our wealth is literally like trusting in fool's gold. The Bible warns time and time again about the transitory nature of material wealth. And we see it all the time. Look at our own history. Every now and then you're going to see an economic downturn, and somebody's 401k isn't going to be worth the paper it's printed on. But then it bounces back. And you have these times that ebb and flow when it comes to the economy. We saw last week in the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12, a lifetime of gathering wealth is reduced to nothing in the moment of death. And remember, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's all gone in a moment. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to look first at verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then if you look down to verse 17 of the same chapter, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Edom boasted of the best and the brightest, but God brought them down to the ground. They trusted in their wisdom. They trusted in their warriors. They trusted in their wealth. And yet, in the end, none of them could save them from the hand of God. If this prophecy of Obadiah tells us anything, it's that the proud will fall. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God. Those who trust in their own strength and might will eventually come crashing down. And we don't have to stretch our imaginations very far to see an application here. We can all think of contemporary Edomites where deification of self leads to pride. We call them Americans. Arrogance rules their lives. They are materialists whose security is in human wisdom, power, and wealth. They are practical atheists who live as if God does not exist. Accountable to no one but themselves, they worship at the shrine of humanism. There are no rules except those they set to control others. People are manipulated as things. Accumulated accomplishments of success are touted as the real meaning of life. These are truly dangerous people. These are the real enemies of God. But we must all be aware that this subtle side of pride, this subtle sin, does not enter our own lives. As long as life is going well, we're going to be tempted to trust ourselves, to trust our own judgment, to trust our own abilities instead of God. Remember, pride always comes before the fall. If we insist on our own greatness, we will eventually have to be cut down to size because we were created to be dependent on our Creator. If we think we have it all together, we could not be more wrong. And the sooner we learn it, the better. That's why God tells us, if you humble yourself under my mighty hand, I will exalt you, but if you exalt yourself, I will bring you down. And take it from someone who's had to learn those very painful lessons. That's no fun. God has ways of getting our attention and bringing us down to size. And if you can avoid that, I would highly recommend it. Don't learn it the hard way. Learn from others who have gone that way. It don't work. And God has a way of bringing down the proud. I think a fitting conclusion to this message is found in one of Obadiah's contemporaries, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. I think he was reading Obadiah in some devotions that day, because he talks about wisdom, strength, and riches. Copied my outline right there. This is really where we need to go. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we know. It's not about what we have or what we've accomplished. It's that we know God. And not just know the book, really know God. That's what it's all about. That's what life is all about, and that's what's going to make life worth living. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for such relevant words from an ancient book, one that is so often overlooked and neglected, but one that speaks very powerfully to us as a nation, but also to us as individuals. May we never get caught up in ourselves, thinking even for a moment that we have all that we need, that we can do it ourselves without you. I pray that we would learn this lesson now instead of learning it later. That we would humble ourselves before we have to be humbled. And I pray that we would always remember the greatest thing in life is knowing you. And may that be our highest aspiration. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.